If you have a Bible, I want to encourage you to open it with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And this morning we're going to give our attention to verses 15 through 29. Ecclesiastes 7, verses 15 through 29. Another reminder while you're finding your place there in Ecclesiastes. Next week we will be hosting a retired adult spring revival. Monday through Wednesday, April 15th through 17th. Service time is 10:30 a.m. each morning. And be special singing each day along with a great lineup of preaching as well. But we want to encourage you to join us if you can, but also to help us to get the word out. And so as you leave campus today, pretty much on any flat surface, you'll find some of these invite cards. I would encourage you to grab a couple, pass them out to family, to friends that would be able to join with us. And let's pray and look forward to God doing some great things in those revival meetings. We're opening it up really to churches all across the West Metro, churches right here in our community as well. And just looking forward to what God has in store for us. I would remind you that on that last morning, that Wednesday, following the service, we will have a catered meal from Cracker Barrel available. If you would like to enjoy that meal, there's a sign-up sheet on the ministry desk just to help us plan and prepare for that. The meal cost is $12, but it's Cracker Barrel, right? I mean, it's good food, right? So that's what we're looking forward to. But if you plan to join us for that, make sure you sign up, put a number down, and we'll have a spot for you for that following that Wednesday service. All right, let's get into the Word this morning, Ecclesiastes 7. Ecclesiastes 7. Starting with verse 15, I'm going to read, you follow along and hear God's word today. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous. Do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things, and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Let's pray together. Lord, we give our thanks to you now for this, your holy word. And Father, we pray that in the power of your Spirit, your word would go forth. We pray for the working of your Spirit in our hearts and in our lives, Lord, that we may be able to hear your word today, to see into your word and behold your glory, and that our hearts would be soft, ready to receive your word and obey it. And Father, we pray that as your word goes forth, God, you would use it to accomplish eternal purposes, that the name of Christ may be exalted. For we ask for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we return to our study of Ecclesiastes. And as we come to the second half of Ecclesiastes 7, we find ourselves jumping into the deep end of the pool. What a way to return to the study of Ecclesiastes. Our text today may be the most difficult passage to interpret in the entire book. And I think that's saying quite a lot, given all that Ecclesiastes has to say to us. I can't tell you how many commentaries I consulted this week in preparation for preaching this passage, and nearly every one of them, the opening sentence of speaking to this passage said something along these lines. This is an incredibly difficult passage to study. This is a strange and hard passage to understand. And I can't tell you how that blessed my heart over and over and over again, knowing that this was the text that I get to preach to you today. Well, it is quite a head-scratching passage. When you begin to look into it, it seems that the preacher's words here in our text this morning are contradicting what he's already said in the message of Ecclesiastes, and here seem to be more cynical rather than helpful. So as we come to this passage, I think it's important that we remind ourselves that despite the difficulty that we may have in handling this passage this morning, it is still inspired Scripture. And as such, it is profitable for us in our pursuit of godliness. And furthermore, any issue that we encounter as we look into God's Word today lies not with the Word of God, but rather it lies with us. God's Word is perfect and pure, inerrant and infallible. So having said all of that, the question then becomes, what is it that the preacher of Ecclesiastes is trying to tell us in this text today? What is his message in these verses? Well, I think it's important that we remember where we are in the book of Ecclesiastes. And I know it's been a couple of Sundays since we've been here in our study. So let me just give us a brief reminder that Ecclesiastes 7 kind of serves as a hinge in the book. It's the pivot point in what the preacher is teaching us. Ecclesiastes 7 kind of begins the second half of his message. So in a sense, Ecclesiastes 7 is the introduction to the second half of the preacher's message. And in the opening verses of chapter 7, the preacher puts forth a list of proverbs. He's simply showing us the practical benefit of having wisdom in this world. He's kind of looking back at the first six chapters where he's exalted wisdom and called us to wisdom. And here at the beginning of the second half of the book, in these opening verses of chapter 7, he says, this is why wisdom is a really good thing in your life. Here's how it can help you in tremendous fashion. He's showing us how wisdom helps us to get along better in this world. But then we come to the second half of chapter 7. And there's a subtle shift that seems to take place in the preacher's approach. In the verses that we're looking at today, he does continue to unpack the role of wisdom in the world. However, he now bends his thoughts away from the practical side of wisdom to the philosophical nature of wisdom. It's here that he's broadening his perspective, and he's looking not at where the rubber meets the road in life in relation to wisdom, but now he's looking underneath the road itself. He's wanting us to understand and discover the underpinnings that wisdom provides in this world, the pillars of support that, when we understand, help us get along better in this life. And he does that by coming once again to an observation. We hear him in verse 15 with this opening line. It's kind of startling. In my vain life, I have seen everything. What a statement. What an astounding statement to make. When he uses the word vain there, he's using it in the sense of brevity or passing. So in essence, he's saying that in my brief life, I've seen it all. Maybe sometimes we feel like that. Maybe we feel like, man, we've experienced a whole lot in our days. That seems to be what the preacher is trying to communicate. But as he's looking back on the days of his life, he's taking an observation of all that he has observed, all that he has seen. This has kind of been his approach to much in regards to his message in Ecclesiastes. In fact, this is the 11th time that he's mentioned his making of an observation. But here, now as he looks broadly across his life, seeking to give us the underpinnings of wisdom in this world, he unpacks for us in these verses how we can understand the way wisdom works. He's given us some deep insight into the operation of wisdom. And he says, I've seen this. And here's what he asks of us. Can we see it too? Can we see it too? Verse 15 begins our passage where the preacher puts forth his observation. I have seen everything. And then the last verse in the chapter, the close of our passage this morning, notice how he begins that final thought. See. See. He opens with stating, I have seen, And he closes with the affirmation of see, the exhortation, see. So the preacher is in a sense asking us, can you see what I see? Can you understand wisdom the way that I understand wisdom? Can you see it? Well, what is it that we need to see? What is it that we need to understand about wisdom here in these verses? Well, there's three observations that the preacher draws, three things that we need to be able to see today. Number one, verses 15 through 18, the preacher asks the question, can we see that with wisdom, there is an exclusive path that we must take? There is an exclusive path that we must take. After giving his opening statement, the preacher then puts before us one of the great paradoxes of life. He says in verse 15, there's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. This is quite troubling to us, but yet it's the reality that we know in this world. It's like this. The preacher says, you see a guy who's good. He does good. He's just an all-around good guy, but yet the good guy dies young. Maybe Billy Joel was right, you know? The good die young. And then he says, but on the flip side of that in this world, you see a person who's absolutely wicked and evil in everything that they do, but yet they seem to live for a whole lot of days. And it really doesn't make any sense. Why are the good people dying young, and why are the bad people living forever? Well, he makes that observation. And it's kind of startling because especially in light of Old Testament literature, Old Testament wisdom, it flies in the face of what God's word seems to say in a lot of places, that to pursue righteousness is a means of prolonging one's days, and that to walk in wickedness is to shorten one's days. But yet the preacher says, this is what I've seen. This is life under the sun as we know it. It seems a complete reversal of what God's word seems to be saying. Well, as he wrestles with that in verse 16, he begins to draw some conclusions. He says, well, if the good die young and the wicked seem to live forever, but they also die, he says in verse 16, well, don't be overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why would you destroy yourself? And it's at this point we probably feel like just closing our Bibles and going home, because after all, what has he been telling us for the past six chapters? Seek wisdom. Pursue righteousness. But now he says, don't get caught up in being overly righteous. And, you know, don't get caught up in all of this wisdom thing either. Don't make yourself too wise. You'll destroy yourself. What in the world is going on here? Well, in verse 17, he goes to the other side. He says, be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? So what is he calling us to? He says, don't be overly righteous. Now, we need to be clear, I think, on what he's trying to say here, what he is saying. We need to understand it clearly. I think when he uses righteousness here, when he speaks of being overly righteous, that adjective is incredibly important, overly righteous. I think that helps us to kind of clue in on what he's speaking of. He's not speaking of a biblical righteousness or the righteousness of Christ, as we might think about it. But rather, when he says overly righteous, I think he's calling us to recognize that self-righteousness gets you nowhere. We can describe it this way. You could try to be the best that you could be, to be a goody-two-shoes all the days of your life, but that doesn't mean it's going to prolong your days any at all. Your self-righteousness really doesn't avail much to you. So he says, don't get caught up in trying to be overly self-righteous. Don't make much of yourself. Don't lean upon your own wisdom. Well, if we hear that, then maybe he's right. We should think about the other side. If we don't want to be a goody-two-shoes, well, let's just live fast and fancy-free. Let's just give ourselves to folly, to foolishness, to wickedness. He says, well, you don't want to do that either. He says, don't be overly wicked. Don't be a fool. That's not wise. He says, why should you die before your time? And we understand, as the preacher seems to as well, that those who live a hard and fast life seem like in many ways they cut their days short because of their lifestyle and their choices. But what's he getting at? He's looked at this paradox of life that the good die young, the wicked seem to live forever in some instances. Don't give yourself to self-righteousness thinking that that can be the answer that you're looking for, nor give yourself to sinful wickedness either. That's not the solution. So in verse 18, he draws his conclusion. And he says, it's good that you should take hold of this. And from that, withhold not your hand. He says, get a grip on this and don't let it go. And here's where he lands. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. The one who fears God shall come out from both of them. He seems to be asking the question, if being good isn't the answer in life, and being a fool is certainly not the answer in life, what hope is there? What is the answer? And he supplies it. Fear God. Fear God. Why? Because you can be a self-righteous individual and be good all the days of your life, no matter how long or how short that may be, but ultimately you'll still perish in sin. You can be a wicked person, and your days may be short because of the wickedness that you engage in. Your days may be long despite your wickedness, but either way, as a wicked person, you will die in sin. But the preacher here says there's an exclusive path that we must take, neither the way of the self-righteous nor the sinfully wicked. And he says it's the one who fears God. It's to have God in his proper place in our life, to have God in proper perspective, to recognize that God is holy and sovereign and good and righteous and just. And that as we see him, we can finally see ourselves. And then as we understand who he is, we finally recognize our need of him. And that brings us to a narrow path. It seems here that the preacher of Ecclesiastes is preaching a similar message to what Jesus would preach in the Sermon on the Mount. As Jesus began to draw his conclusion, in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus gave the exhortation, enter by the narrow gate. The narrow gate. Why? Because the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. They're few. Jesus says there's only one way, an exclusive way, that leads to eternal life. There's only one way to conquer and to overcome death. Whether you're a righteous goody-two-shoes or you're a wicked individual living life in every sinful way that can be imagined, those lead to perishing. But the fear of God brings us to the narrow gate whereby we trust in Jesus Christ for the hope of salvation. This is the underpinning of wisdom in our world, that there's only one path that gets us to heaven. There's only one way to salvation. It's Jesus Christ alone. I wonder, can you see that? Do you know that? Do you realize that when we stand before God, there are no scales whereby he will weigh and measure our good works to see how good or how wicked we might have been? No, Paul settles this for us in the book of Romans. He says, there is none righteous. No, not one. Paul would go on to say that whatever we do that is apart from faith, that in and of itself is sin as well. Well, what is the result of all that? Why is all of that? Paul goes on and he says in Romans 3:18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. So here the preacher gives us the remedy. He shows us the path that we must take, the exclusive way, the narrow gate, the fear of God. Now he's going to unpack that more as we go through the second half of Ecclesiastes, and ultimately it's where he'll land when he gets to his ultimate conclusion at the end of chapter 12. Fear God and keep his commandments. So I wonder, can you see this? Do you know this? Do you fear God? I wonder, what path are you taking today? What road are you walking? Jesus said, the gate is wide and it's easy that leads to destruction, whether by self-righteousness or sinful wickedness. Jesus says there's a lot of people taking that road, a lot of people on that path. But it's the narrow gate, the hard way that brings us to eternal life. Few are there who find it. Can you see that? Can you understand the exclusive path that brings us to salvation? This is what the preacher wants to know. This is the observation that he's made. There is an exclusive path that gets us to heaven. But there's a second one. He continues on, verses 19 through 24, his second observation. He wants to know, can we see that there is a limited perspective? Can we see that there is a limited perspective with our wisdom? Verse 19, he puts wisdom on a pedestal. He says, wisdom gives strength to the wise man, more than 10 rulers who are in a city. So a city with one ruler was considered a really good thing. But to have 10 rulers in a city was unbelievable. It would make this an incredibly sound city. It would be the place to be. But here the preacher says, for one man to have wisdom, to be a wise man, to be a righteous man, he's in a better position than the city who was ruled by 10 men. He's exalting wisdom here. He's showing that wisdom is of immense value. But then immediately on the flip side, he comes to verse 20 and he says, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Now, what's the connection here? Well, this is what you need to understand. In wisdom literature, Ecclesiastes being no exception, wisdom is connected to righteousness. Righteousness is connected to wisdom. To be righteous is to be wise. To be wise is to be righteous. So he's told us that wisdom, a wise man, wisdom gives him strength, more than 10 rulers. It's a valuable thing for a man to possess. But immediately on the heels of that, he says, but none of us are wise. None of us are righteous. There's no man on earth who does good and never sins. So he's made that statement, kind of placing us in this predicament that we lack wisdom. And he's going to give his evidence for making that statement, that we're all sinners before God, in verse 21. And he turns his attention to the tongue. Now think about this. Probably the most proficient way that we sin is with our tongue. The words that we speak, and I would add to that, an extension to that, and the culture that we now live in, the technology that we possess, that our tongue is connected to our thumbs as well. What we say and what we type reveals so evidently, so clearly, that we are sinners. And this is the case that he's making. Verse 21, he says, do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. He just drops a little morsel of wisdom here for us. It's good insight, probably need to hear. He says, don't get caught up in people's opinions of you. Don't get caught up in what people say about you. So he kind of gives the picture of kind of overhearing, maybe even eavesdropping, and you hear someone speaking bad about you. He says, don't let that control your life and consume your life. So many people today, their lives are absolutely miserable because they're consumed by what everybody thinks about them or what they think people think about them and what they think someone has said about them or maybe even what they did say about them. The preacher here simply says, let it be like water off a duck's back. Let it go. And the thing that he's saying here that I think is incredibly important that we understand, he's not denying that it's a true statement. He's not denying that, you know, maybe what they're saying is an accurate estimation of maybe the person that you are, the thing that you've done. So there is a sense in which we maybe want to receive the critique and we can learn from it. But ultimately, he says, if it's a sinful thing that they're saying it behind your back, he says, just let it go. And here's why he says you should do that. Verse 22. Because your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. He says, you do the same thing. Just as they're talking about you, you've talked about other people. Just as they've said hard things about you, hurtful things about you, you've said hurtful things about others as well. So here he's exposing the issue that we're all unrighteous people. He's going to unpack that as we get to the last observation that he makes, but he's kind of dropping it here. But in this moment, what he's saying is wisdom gives strength to the wise man. Wisdom is connected to righteousness. None of us are righteous people, therefore we're lacking in wisdom. So then he comes to verse 23. And he says, all this I've tested by wisdom. And he said, I will be wise. He says, I understand I struggle with lacking wisdom, so I'm going to give myself to wisdom. But then he says, it's far from me. And he says, that which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? And here's ultimately where he lands with this observation. He says, despite my attempts at obtaining wisdom here in this world, it still leaves me with an incredibly limited perspective on things in this world. In essence, what he's saying is, in this life, no matter how much wisdom we may obtain and how much wisdom we may seek to pursue, we'll never understand it all. We'll never know it all. And I think he comes to this on the heels of what he's done already in chapter 7. When he closes out the first part of the chapter in verse 13, the end of the Proverbs that he gives, He tells us, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? He's speaking of the hardships that God ordains and arranges in our life, the crooked places in our life that God is working in. He says, God has made these things this way. And when we experience those seasons and that suffering, a lot of times we want to know what's going on, why, what's the purpose? He comes to it again in our opening verse of the text this morning where he brings up the paradox of a good man dying young and a wicked man living a long time. Why does that happen? And ultimately he lands on this. No matter how much wisdom we may have, we simply cannot know. We view this life and we live this life from a limited perspective. But yet God is good and God is sovereign. There's an echo here to another section of wisdom literature that the preacher, I believe, is drawing from in these verses. It's Job chapter 28. Maybe you can read it this afternoon. You don't have to turn there, but I would draw your attention to it because in that chapter, Job is wrestling with the same thing, the wisdom of God. In the midst of all of his hardship and suffering and all the brokenness that he had experienced, he's wanting to know, where's the wisdom of God in this? And ultimately, Job lands where the preacher of Ecclesiastes lands. Job says, there's a wisdom that resides outside of this world. There's a wisdom that resides outside of my perspective of being able to understand. And he takes it all the way back to creation. Job says, before the world was ever formed, and before the depths of the oceans were ever determined, before anything in creation ever was, he says, there was wisdom already there. An eternal wisdom, a heavenly wisdom, a righteous wisdom, God's wisdom. This is what Isaiah is getting at in Isaiah chapter 55, that his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so his thoughts and his ways are above ours. Again, the preacher's giving us a philosophical underpinning. A lot of times we struggle as we go through life, and we struggle even as believers trying to make sense of this world and trying to figure out what God is doing. And he simply says, no matter how much wisdom you have, you're unrighteous. And as you seek wisdom, even God's wisdom, there's still things that you won't be able to find out. So just trust him. Just trust him. If you're a fan of the Puritans, I would commend to you a book by Thomas Boston. He wrote a book based on Ecclesiastes 7:13, The Crook and the Lot. And Thomas Boston's life is an incredible testimony to his trust in the goodness of God. He and his wife faced all kinds of hardships. Perhaps the greatest is that they lost 6 children in infancy. One heartache after another. But yet Boston would write about the providence and the sovereignty of God of bringing these crooked moments, these bent moments into his life. And while not having all of the answers, he ultimately rested and trusted that God is good and that he is wise. And while he may not be able to trace his hand, he could still trust in his heart. And while he lived with a limited perspective, God was infinite and eternal. He knew the end from the beginning. So for some of you to get along in this world, what you just need to remember is that you're not going to have all of the answers. In this life, we have a limited perspective. And then it brings us to the final observation for the preacher. Verses 25 through 29. And he wants to know, can we see that there's a universal problem? Now, these verses are perhaps some of the most difficult in all of Ecclesiastes, even in the midst of a passage that's the most difficult. When you read commentators and biblical scholars on what Solomon says here, how he puts forth women and men, many charge him with being a misogynist, a chauvinist, a sexist. They apply what we consider to be modern-day labels to what Solomon is writing about here, but I don't think that's the case. Now, I confess that what he's saying here is really a head-scratcher, but I think if we think carefully about it and we understand contextually that we're in wisdom literature and we look as well at corresponding writings of Solomon, it seems to give some clarity. So here's what Solomon says in verse 25. He made another observation. He said, I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things. He said, I want to know the sum of things. So what the word scheme means. I want to know the summation of all of this, to know wickedness, the folly, and the foolishness that is madness. And he said, as I did that, he said, I found something else even worse. He said, I found something more bitter than death itself. He said, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken captive by her. Now, who is this woman? Well, again, there's a lot of options that are put forth. Again, if we remember Solomon's personal life at this moment in his life, it's quite a train wreck. He had found himself numerous wives and thousands of concubines. To say that he had a lot of experience in dealing with women would be quite the understatement. And so perhaps Solomon is looking on his life and saying, you know what? I really messed it up. These women, not women in general, but these women, they worshiped false gods and went after idols, and they led Solomon in that direction. And Solomon could be saying, you know what? I made a mess of this. It matters who you give your heart and your life to, and there's wisdom in that, and we need to hear that. But I don't think that's exactly what he means. I think when he speaks here of this woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters, and that we're wise to escape her, that he's drawing from what he wrote about in the book of Proverbs. Solomon is the author of Proverbs, and when you read the first 9 chapters of Proverbs, he presents to us 2 ladies. Ladies that are personified. One is Lady Wisdom, and the other is Lady Folly, Lady Foolishness. And I believe that's who Solomon is speaking of here. He said, you know what? I set my heart to search out wisdom, to know the sum of things. I look for that in wickedness and folly, but there's something worse than that. He says it's to give yourself over to the Lady Folly, to give yourself to her as she calls out in this world, as she calls out into the culture to hear her seducing speech, to set your heart upon her ultimately leads to no escape. He says, but instead, hear the words of Lady Wisdom. Bypass Lady Folly and go in the way of wisdom. Go to her house. Go to her path. Follow her. So I think this is what he has in mind. And then he begins to narrow it down a little bit. He says, verse 27, behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, as I added all things up to find the sum. He said, my soul has looked at this often, but I've not quite found all of it. And then he gives us this perplexing statement. One man among 1,000 I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. He's just not making it easy for us today, is he? But again, don't miss what he's saying. Think about it in the context of where he's at. Clearly, Solomon is not pitting men against women. I mean, after all, he's told us in verse 20, there is not a righteous man on earth. Not a righteous man on earth. And now he basically says, among all the men that I can find and all the women I can find, I can't find one at all. He said, well, he does say one among 1,000 in men. And there's all kinds of writings on what he actually means by that. But I would just simply ask you to think about it this way. One among 1,000. Now let's do some simple math. Let's arrive at a simple percentage. One among 1,000, 0.1%. Nothing. Solomon says, among men and among women, there's none. None who are righteous. No, not one. It seems that Solomon is simply putting forth here in this moment the universal problem of all mankind. Our problem isn't that we can't understand or have clarity on all the confusing aspects of life in this world as we know it. He says that's not our ultimate problem. Rather, he says our ultimate issue is that we're all sinners before a holy God. He says we're trying to discover mysteries that are too deep for us to even fathom and to begin to understand, and we're missing the most obvious. We are sinners. And he draws this conclusion, verse 29, see. He says, I have seen, and now I want you to see, this alone is what I have discovered, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Here's the wisdom he's seeking to impart. A lot of people, as they live in this world, in life under the sun, as they experience all the crookedness of this world because of sin, they want to lay the blame back at the feet of God. God, why are you doing this? And God, why is this happening? And God, why didn't you do something right here? And it's almost as if we can hear Paul saying in the book of Romans, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? We need to be reminded of what Job said at the end of his trial in Job 42. Once I have spoken, twice but no more. I'm going to put my hand over my mouth and not say another word. This is what the preacher is saying. He's calling us to recognize again who God is and who we are. Well, who is God? Well, he's the just and righteous and perfect creator of this world. He says God made man upright. He takes us back to Genesis 1 and 2. He takes us back to the Garden of Eden. He said God made this and formed it and fashioned it. And he gave man dominion over it and placed him in that perfect paradise and said, here, it's yours. But they, he says, they, man and woman, Adam and Eve, all of us, he says, they have sought out many schemes. They went a different direction. They sought a different treasure. The underpinnings that we need from wisdom to get through life in this world as we know it, that's what the preacher is telling us here. We simply need to remember that there's only one way to heaven. It's an exclusive path, and it begins with the fear of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. Understand who God is. And then he tells us to understand that because we are sinners and finite individuals, we simply can't figure it all out in this life. But what we can know is the most important thing, that God is good and we are sinners. And when we begin to understand that, then it leads us to the gospel. Now the preacher leaves us kind of in a cliff-hanging moment here. He doesn't quite get us there. He's going there through the rest of Ecclesiastes, but I don't want to leave you there this morning. I would simply remind you that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the solution to our greatest problem, to our ultimate need. Coming to faith in Jesus Christ doesn't mean that we'll have all of the answers. It doesn't mean that our days may be prolonged or that our days will necessarily be shortened. But it simply means that as we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we have found the way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And as we come to Jesus Christ by faith, it means that the greatest problem in our life, the sin problem that separates us from God, is eternally satisfied through the sacrifice that Jesus gave. And with the preacher in Ecclesiastes 7, I simply ask you, can you see that today? Do you get that? Can you see it? Let's pray. In a moment, we'll stand and sing, an opportunity to respond to God's word today. And maybe your response is to just trust Him, to praise Him. No matter where you may be or what season of life you may be in, to trust that He is good. But maybe you're here today and you've realized, you know what? I'm on the wrong path. I'm trying to get there the wrong way. There's only one way to God, only one way to heaven, only one way to have our universal problem of sin dealt with, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And today, if you've never placed faith and trust in Him, never repented of your sins, today, I call you to that. In a moment, we'll stand and sing. I'll be here at the front. If you've got questions, you can come. If you have more conversation that you would like to engage in, we'd be glad to do that. But today, don't harden your heart. Today, call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that now in the power of your Spirit, those words be at work in our hearts and our lives. And Father, for the work that you do, we will praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.